Today, we're going to be beginning our Easter messages, which brings up the question, will we have Easter service? Well, I hope so, and let's pray that we do. That's a lot of uncertainty right now. I'm imagining that if we can have Easter services, it will be maybe multiple Easter services. Maybe we will set up 2, 3 that will happen throughout the day that we can get smaller groups coming to. I know that by the time Easter comes around, the stay-at-home order will have passed and the president's 15-day order of no groups of 10 or more will have passed. But I don't know what will happen between now and then. So we're just going to have to pray and watch. And in the meantime, we will begin to look at God's Word, preparing our hearts and souls and minds towards celebrating Easter in whatever capacity we are going to be this season. Remember, too, to check out our Wednesday devotional series. We've started one on the attributes of God, and the very first one that we covered, the very first two attributes that we covered, were God's love and God's sovereignty. And we're still going to be talking about that in our message today, because God's love and God's sovereignty can be seen all throughout God's Word, even when the word love or sovereignty doesn't precisely appear. And we will see in the story of Jesus' arrest and betrayal and trial, even in those hard and dark times, we can see God's love and God's sovereignty at work. God's love and God's sovereignty, like all of his attributes, they complement one another, they work together, they are not in conflict. In fact, God's sovereignty enables him to express love in a way that no other being in the universe is capable of, and to a degree that no other being in the universe is capable of. Because he is the highest authority, the highest power, the king over all the land, he can give the most to those whom he loves. He can grant those he loves eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a heavenly home, the wiping away of every tear, and fellowship with himself. God's sovereign love is what ensures that all things ultimately work together for good for those who love God. Because God loves us, he desires what's best for us. Because God is sovereign, he can do what is best for us. So we will be seeing in our text today, which is Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47. We're going to go all the way to chapter 27, verse 10. We're going to be seeing a lot of things that aren't loving, and a lot of people and actions that are not loving. Jesus will be surrounded by people who are choosing to do things that are simply unloving. We'll see betrayals, abandonment, disobedience to Jesus' commands. We'll see denials of him personally, false accusations, plots of murder, unloving things from many people. But we'll also see that even in the midst of all of that, in God's love and in God's sovereignty, he is more than able to take those things and bring good from them for humanity. All the hardship that Jesus endures leads to Jesus' exaltation at the right hand of God and leads to the forgiveness of sins for all those who trust in Jesus' name. We'll also see that when confronted with dark, difficult times, some people can go forward from that hard time to new, beautiful ways of serving and loving God. But other people will respond to that hard time and draw further away from God. The one who draws further away is Judas. The one who draws closer is Peter. So, with that, let's open in prayer and let's dig into God's Word and see what He would say to us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ability that we have to be able to view sermons online in the comfort of our own home and to individually be able to own our own copies of Your Word. This situation could not have existed many centuries ago. God, we thank You that You are with us here now at this moment, loving us, leading us. Lord, we are excited to begin looking toward Easter, to begin reflecting once again on our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection from the grave for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we celebrate Him, and we celebrate You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Judas's betrayal of Jesus, described here, happened in response to a woman anointing Jesus with a flask of pure nard. And the estimates of its worth are that it was around $30,000 in today's terms. So a woman took an object worth $30,000 and used it to anoint Jesus. That could add up to an entire year's worth of wages for some people. Judas opposed this action not as a principled stance against wasteful spending, not because he cared for the poor, which were the words that he would have used to describe his actions, but instead it was because he was the one in charge of the money bag, and he would, on occasion, take from it for himself, just pilfer a little money off the top, thinking nobody would notice he was doing so. Well, in frustration about seeing that money that he wanted for himself spent on Jesus, and deciding that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that Judas wanted to serve, Judas made an agreement with the local religious leaders to betray Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Showing the depth and cruelty and evil of his betrayal, Judas brings Jesus' enemies to a special place that Jesus and his disciples would meet together for prayer and instruction. He took advantage of the close relationship that he had with Jesus, the insider knowledge that he gained about the safe place that they would go to. He took advantage of that information so that he could use it to lead people to capture Jesus at a private place, at a vulnerable hour, in a vulnerable location. He took with him soldiers, Roman soldiers, certainly, to apprehend Jesus by force, as well as he took with him several officers and other religious leaders, and they came armed. It was decisively an unloving action, which Judas, who was filled by the adversary Satan, carried out against our Lord and Savior. Judas was unloving, and he intended it for evil. However, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas was something that had been prophesied about. Jesus will soon reference the fact that this must take place for the scriptures to be fulfilled. God knew it would happen. God declared beforehand that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He declared it in his word. The fulfillment of this prophecy, this evil that man has done, God has used to show that he is ultimately in control, that his word will be fulfilled, that his plans cannot be thwarted. And it shows that God is going to use even this for his loving purposes. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Peter is the one who takes this sword and likely attempts to murder this servant of the high priest. It's easy to pick on Peter. He's usually the one who acts in haste and does things clumsy or speaks faultily in the Gospels. But we have to keep in mind that we've never been in his shoes, and despite all of his embarrassing behavior, Jesus loved him, and Peter became one of the foremost of the apostles. But he sort of spoils the moment here, doesn't he? He sort of spoils this narrative of Jesus handing himself over peacefully and willingly for the sacrifice of the sins of the world by his own haste and failure to recognize that God is in control of the situation and doesn't need Peter to try and murder people. Jesus gave himself up willingly, peacefully, knowing what would befall him. He stated that this was taking place to fulfill the scriptures. He makes it clear to Peter that if he wanted to, he could appeal to God the Father, and God would, on his behalf, send out 12 legions of angels to put a stop to all of this. And God would do it. But Jesus is doing this because it is part of God's plan, and it must be so, so that the prophets can be fulfilled. Jesus' words here, I think, are useful for us to remember when we question why something bad is allowed to happen. You might look at the coronavirus and ask, "Why, God, are you letting this happen?" I'm sure people who lived during World War II looked at that situation and said, "Why, God, are you allowing this to happen?" You likely have situations in your own life, personal situations, hard situations, maybe you're going through right now or have gone through or will go through in the future, where you look at it and you say, "Why, God, are you allowing this to happen?" The truth is that at any moment, in any circumstance, in anything that happens, God, in his sovereignty, does have the authority to send out 12 legions of angels to take care of that situation. So that problem you face, yes, God could send 12 legions of angels to correct it. Why then doesn't he? Well, we can look at this from God's word, and we can know that if he doesn't do it, there is a reason that he is choosing not to do it. Certainly, Jesus' disciples did not understand what that reason was. Jesus tells them what that reason was. They still don't understand. They run in terror after he tells them why this is happening, why God is allowing it to take place. But I can know and be assured, even though we don't know why a hardship is allowed to happen, specifically a lot of the time, we can know that God loves us and will work it out for good in the end. That's what he does here. Bad stuff is happening, but God allows it to happen knowing that he is going to take it and bring the very best out of it for all of mankind. He is going to use this to bring forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who trust in Jesus. We should remember Jesus' words when we question, why is this bad thing happening? So God then is permitting this all to happen because God loves the world, and the triune God has planned the sacrifice of the Son to save the world from their sins. But Peter evidently doesn't see it that way. Neither do the other disciples see it that way. Peter pulls out a sword, and then he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Either Peter was an exceptionally skilled swordsman and was able with pinpoint accuracy to just only slice the ear off, or much more likely, he was trying to take a man's life. He was trying to split that man's head like a melon or a piece of wood with his sword. Almost certainly that is what Peter is trying to do. He's trying to murder somebody. I hate to throw Peter under the bus, but if there was anybody that they should have been arresting here, it should have been Peter. Shouldn't it have? Peter just tried to kill a man. But nobody goes on to arrest Peter. He's left alone. They're so tunnel visioned in their hatred of Jesus that they overlook this obvious attempt at murder and a gross injury of this man so that they can continue to pursue their arrest of this peaceful one. This, too, was meant by mankind for evil, but God will use it for good, and God uses this moment to teach a good point, that those who attack others aggressively will find that they perish in like fashion. The people arrest the peaceable one, and they let the attempted murderer go free. This will not be the last time that the people choose to punish Jesus instead of a murderer. And there's something points to Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf in this event. Peter's the one who should have been punished, but Jesus is punished instead. It reminds us that Jesus, as Isaiah says, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In fact, in this scene, we see Jesus surrounded by sinners, by betrayers, by people intent on violence. Yet he's the loving one, the peaceable one, and yet he is the one arrested. Soon, Jesus will pay for the sins of the whole world, the righteous one, the only one without sin, the only one pure enough to be a sacrifice necessary to purchase forgiveness of sins for the whole world. He'll purchase forgiveness for the sins of those who are surrounding him here. He'll pay for the sins of Peter, the attempted murderer. He'll pay for the sins of you and me. Such is God's sovereign love that even in the midst of all this human evil, God is ultimately working out all things for good for those who love him. 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, He deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Caiaphas was the active high priest. There was also a high priest talked about in other gospels who was called Annas, that Jesus also was taken to that night. But Matthew doesn't mention Annas in his account. High priest was a life office, so there could be more than one high priest, but there was only one who was actively serving. They would keep the title of high priest even after they were no longer the active one. Kind of similar to president. We still have President Bush, President Clinton, President Obama, but the active serving president is President Trump. It's a little like that. In verses 59 to 60, we see that this trial was really just a sham. They had already established a verdict in this case. They knew the verdict was guilty. They had already established a punishment in this case. They knew the punishment for the guilty verdict was death. Now they just had to do the hard work of finding a crime to attach this verdict and punishment to. An impossible task, it turns out, since Jesus was without sin. So they went about it attempting to seek out, convincing false testimony to level against Jesus, to find somebody who had anything to say that could stick as a crime. This evidently was also an impossible task. They had to have many false witnesses come forward, and nothing they said could stick. The one thing that was worth mentioning and memorable enough was the accusation that Jesus said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's because Jesus actually did say that, but it still doesn't stick because that's not what he meant. He was talking about his own body, a temple of God, would be destroyed and resurrect in 3 days. Ultimately, what they convicted him of was blasphemy. And it's really just their opinion. Jesus didn't blaspheme. It was 100% true that Jesus would be sitting at the right hand of God and would return in power. That's where Jesus is sitting right now, and he will return in power. That's God's plan. And all things that God has planned come to pass. It's true. It's not blasphemy. They just didn't believe it to be true. And so they declared it to be blasphemy and decided to punish him according to that. And they mistreat him. Smack him, hurt him, mock him. Jesus certainly would have been able to prophesy and declare the one who struck him. But they just don't believe. They don't believe him, and they don't love him. But God loves them and has a plan. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, You also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. This is an embarrassing portion of Scripture for Peter, isn't it? There's an often overlooked little word here. It's easy to miss its importance because it's so common, that is a part of the servant girl's question that highlights still more Peter's failure. And it is the word also, in addition to, more than one, as well as. In other words, when she asks, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean," the implication is that there is at least one, maybe more than one, person present that people know this one was a disciple of Jesus. It's somebody who's admitting to the fact, who's open about it, who's present. Even though Jesus is on trial, about to be killed, there is at least one disciple who has revealed himself to be true. And the servant girl knows it. She asked Peter, "Are you also one of the disciples?" Will Peter be brave like this disciple, reveal himself to be a follower of Jesus? No, he won't. He will choose to deny Jesus. In John's account, we learn that the other disciple that was with Peter was known to the high priest. And this servant girl knew that man was a disciple too. Probably he was John, but we don't know that for certain. Whoever he wasn't hiding the fact. The high priest knew he was a disciple. The servant girl knew he was a disciple, and he was there. One disciple stays true. The other disciple, Peter earlier boasted, "I will never deny you, Lord." This disciple does deny Christ. Jesus said that this disciple would deny him three times before the rooster crows, and just as Jesus said, Peter denies him three times before a rooster crows. Peter's afraid to stand with Jesus because he doesn't want to suffer with Jesus. He doesn't trust that God will take care of him in the midst of all this difficulty and all this certainty. His heart is filled with fear and doubt as to God's love and God's sovereignty. It looks to him like God is losing, and he doesn't want to be on the losing side at this moment. So he says, "I don't know this man." Peter again reveals his guilt. He should have been the one, and you and I too should have been the one to pay the penalty for our sins. But the innocent one, Jesus, is punished instead. But Peter shows his repentance when he goes out and weeps bitterly. And we know more from God's word will follow to demonstrate his repentance. Chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." What a low point for all involved. Between Peter denying Jesus, the disciples running away, Peter trying to murder a man, the leaders deciding to put Jesus to death, mocking and humiliating him, and then to cap it all off, Judas commits suicide over the whole ordeal. A dark, dark time. Let's focus on this, that even though through this very hard time of many failings, even though all that was going on, God was ultimately working out a good and loving plan for his son and for the world. Sometimes, most of the times, in fact, we won't be able to understand all that is going on around us. How can you let this happen, God? People ask of their hardships. A lot of people are asking that about the coronavirus. Maybe they've lost a job due to it. Maybe they've lost it for a few weeks. Maybe they've lost it for longer. Maybe they have loved ones that need protected during this time. Maybe they have a loved one affected by the virus in some way, somewhere. Certainly, it's interrupted many plans, big and small. I was just talking this morning with Pastor Larry Goss about our plan that we had had to come together with the Bourbon Bible Church to celebrate Good Friday service together. And we were discussing, thinking, is that going to be possible at this time? We decided, unfortunately, for this year, we're probably going to need to, if we can have it at all, we're going to need to do it in separate locations in smaller groups. A sad thing. Interrupted good plans. Maybe you had some things you were looking forward to that have needed to be canceled these past few weeks, and you're not going to be able to enjoy them. Why is this allowed to happen? Surely I don't know. But I'm sure Jesus' disciples must have asked the same kinds of questions during the ordeal that they were all put through. Why is Jesus being arrested? Wasn't he supposed to be the Messiah? Isn't he the chosen one? Isn't he the one who was supposed to bring peace to Israel? What could he have possibly done wrong that he'd get put on a cross of all things? Why doesn't Jesus appear to be protecting this righteous man? Or why doesn't God appear to be protecting this righteous man? What's going to happen to us, to all of these disciples? At the time, they didn't have answers to these questions. But later, we did find out, and God allowed it to happen because he knew a way to bring great and infinite love to the world through it all. Why is God letting hardship happen now? Surely I don't have the answer, but I do know that God loves us more than any other, and God has a good plan for us. That hasn't changed. That will never change. What is the plan? I can't speak for God. Perhaps we'll know someday. I do know, though, that during this time, people are thinking about God right now more than they have been in a while. And people are realizing important truths and asking important questions. People are realizing they're not God. They don't have control over their lives. But they're realizing they need God. People are wondering what the future might bring for them. People are looking for where they can find hope and find love. God is using this for good. Perhaps a part of God's plan is to give the world an opportunity to repent and turn to Jesus as their loving Lord and Savior. I know that God gave that opportunity to the people who were involved in this fiasco. And Peter would take that opportunity. He would ultimately choose to repent and turn back to God. He went on to become a great leader in the church. He didn't understand what all was going on and what God was doing here, but he knew that it was wrong to deny Jesus, and he repented of it in sorrow and decided to live henceforward for Jesus. Judas could have done the same, but he chose not to. He instead chose to end his life over the grief of his sin, rather than repent in a godly way, to go on and live for Jesus. Would that not have been a beautiful end to the story to see Judas go on to also become a great leader in the church, to be used to turn people back to God? It could have happened. But Judas chose not to. I think we also have the opportunity personally to make choices in the midst of trying situations that we don't understand. We can take this hard time that we're going through, whatever it be. We can trust in the love and sovereignty of God, and we can go forward to live for God like never before. We can draw closer to him than we've ever been in the midst of our hardship. Or we could grow more distant, and we could go the opposite way. God has given us the freedom to choose. Let's choose to be like Peter, to repent and go on to do great things for God, trusting in his love and sovereignty. Dear God, we pray you help us to trust in you, to trust in your love, and to trust in your plan. Lord, help us to rest in you. God, help us to hold on to our integrity and to choose right and to choose to serve you, no matter the situation. Lord, help us to look for ways to love others and love you during this unique time in our lives. Help us not to squander it. Help us, Lord, to learn from you and draw closer to you. Lord, we pray for our friends and family who don't know Jesus, asking, Lord, that you would help us to answer questions they have at this time and to point them to you. We pray, Lord, you would be working in their hearts to draw them to faith in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.